Grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 12 and find verse 15. Matthew 12, verse 15. Have you ever heard of the unpardonable sin? There's a sin which you can commit to which there is no forgiveness. It's a sin, I think, if I was to ask for a raise of hands, some of you would say, probably every one of us in here would say, if you've ever heard of it, you've asked, have I done that sin? And you wonder if you've done it. Or can I do it would be the other question. Can I, as a Christian, commit this sin? It's a sin that if you do, there is no more hope for you. There's no more opportunity. There is no more door open for you. That door is shut. That door is slammed shut. And the only thing that awaits you is judgment. That's the unpardonable sin. We're going to talk about that sin next week. But for now, we're going to talk about the things that lead into that conversation. So if you got Matthew 12, verse 15, let's stand together. And I'm going to read down through verse 30. It's a lengthier passage. So prepare yourself for that. Matthew 15 says this. Let me go back to verse 14, give you a little bit of the context. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. And so that man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Let's pray. Lord, we hold a text before you that is both gentle and tough. And I would ask for you this morning to be among us, to see the gentleness, the things that we can be eternally grateful for ourselves and for who you are in your own character. And then let us also see the tough truths here as well, the things that are very stern that Jesus says. He says it to Pharisees in this passage, but we know you speak these same things to us today. For people, our hearts are the same as they always were. They're sinful. They're broken. You've restored many of us, but Lord, your word speaks to us. So may you take the words that are written here and speak them into our lives, that they might make a difference thereby. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are 2 years into a 3-year ministry of Jesus, and we're on the heels, if you can remember back to last week, of a Sabbath controversy. Jesus does some things on the Sabbath and his disciples. It's not well appreciated by the Pharisees. They try to grab him for it, capture him for it, surround him, put him in a fence, stick him in the corner, and attack him for it. But he gives them two responses, really, that I'll just bring back up from last week. He says two things that are really huge claims. Number one, something, he says, then greater than the temple is here. And number two, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. When he says those things, those are very clear claims to divinity. I am God, is more or less what he's saying. That they're very strong claims. And so that's kind of where we left off there. He heals this man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And at that point, there is a ginormous pivot in Jesus' ministry. And there is a ginormous pivot also in the Pharisees' attitude. Matthew 12 is this real strong pivot point. In verse 14, the Pharisees conspire. And for the first time, you see, this is not just opposition to Jesus. For the first time, they're considering death. This man has to go. And the wheels start spinning, with rolling around the question, how? It's no longer, does this man live or does he die? It's, this man dies, but how are we going to do this? That's what's rolling through their mind through the rest of this. It's the first time you really see in Matthew, if I put it this way, the shadow of the cross. You know what I mean by that? I mean, you got something, if something's the sun is directly overhead, you might not see a shadow. But when that sun leans a bit to the side, the shadow starts to show. And that is that cross is starting to show in the book of Matthew. So there's this desire to kill, but I want you to notice there is a threefold response to Jesus to these things. A threefold response. Number one, he withdraws. Verse 15 says this, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Jesus is very aware of the situation. And on our end of things, his awareness really shows the mastery of this all. He's not exactly told they're trying to conspire, but he's just aware of it. He's got control over this whole situation, and it looks like he's maybe non-aggressive toward it, but he very much has an understanding of it. And so he withdraws. This is kind of, you remember when that we talked about, like, when they don't receive you in a town, you shake off your feet and you go to the next town. Jesus is living by his own advice here. The persecution he knows is sitting there waiting for him. And so he does what he told his disciples to do. He kicks off his shoes, or kicks off the dust off his shoes, and he leaves and he goes elsewhere. That's what he would really do up until the garden. He's withdrawing. He is not going head into this because he has a divine timeline. He's working on a schedule of God, and he's not rushing into it, but rather he's going as it should be. And so he is going to continually back out of persecution until his hour has finally come in that garden where he gives himself up without a fight. It's all in his hands. That's the first thing that he does. He withdraws. Secondly, you notice it's kind of unexpected of him a little bit too. He heals. Rest of verse 15. And many followed him, and he healed them all. So he withdraws, but he doesn't quit. He keeps on ministering. He knows people are after his life, but he keeps on going. It's just who he is. And then thirdly in there, notice in verse 16, he orders them not to make him known. So he withdraws. He now tells them, or he continues to heal. He now then tells them, don't tell anybody about the things that you are seeing right here. This is what I'm talking about. This is kind of the pivot point of his ministry. He told a man, if you remember Matthew 8, he healed this, I think it was the leper man, and he tells him, don't tell anyone. I think his mindset behind that comment was, I don't want undue popularity before my time has come. But I think what he's doing here, he's actually saying, tell no one, because this is the start of judgment. I'll give you an illustration. You ever parented a troubled teen? That's like everybody. I'm seeing kind of, you just understand what that's like. And when they're troubled enough, sometimes you can talk to them until you're blue in the face. And you're going like, okay, you're not listening. And so eventually what mom or dad does is they will pull themselves back and they'll say, all right, you don't want me. You don't want my advice. You don't want my wisdom. You don't want my guidance. Then, you don't get my guidance. You don't get my wisdom. You want freedom? I'll give you freedom. And so here is a bag of groceries. You can have the keys to the car. I'll pay the rest of the insurance for this month. I'll give you a hug on your way out, but you're on your own right now. It's tough love. If you don't want my wisdom, you don't want my knowledge, you don't get my knowledge, you think you're so smart, you want to do it on your own, and so what do? You give them over to themselves. Jesus is at that point with Israel here. He's tried, he's made himself known, but at the end of the day, he's saying, you don't want me? Then have what you want. And it's this sign of judgment. He turns the radio off, if you think of it that way. No more will you see any of me. They're going to ask for this miracle to be done later on in Matthew 12, and he's going to say, no sign will be given to this generation. No more open preaching, no more miracles that are open for you guys to see. I've given you what you needed. You told me no, so now have what you want. And he turns them over to themself. Paul speaks of this. This is actually still true today. What you see in Matthew 12 is, I didn't realize this till I was really thinking about it this week. Matthew 12 is really a huge turning point, and it still has ramifications to what you see today. Jesus turned away from the Jews. He turned the radio off at this point, and still today that radio is turned off to the Jews. Paul talks about this in Romans 11. He says, a partial hardening has come over the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He said in 2 Corinthians 3:15, to this day when Moses is read, a veil still lies over their heart. The Jews don't believe today as a nation. I'm not saying like individuals, but as a nation because of these things. He turns it off, and Jesus pivots his ministry away from the Jews, and he turns it to the Gentiles. Jesus goes more underground. They get more hostile from here forward. There's this turn from the Jews to the Gentiles, and you're going to see that this is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy that is written in here. Threefold response of Jesus, and then follows by a prophecy. Notice verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And what he begins to do here is recount something that was written 600 years earlier. Heard someone put it this way. Can God write tomorrow's news today? Yes, he can. And that's what he did in Isaiah. 600 years ago, he wrote something that was going to be true 600 years later. Isaiah 42 is where you would find this. But notice verse 18 says this. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom I am well pleased. Kind of an echo of his baptism. I mean, we've heard those words before. It's the mind of God. This is my servant. He's my chosen one. He is the one that I've chosen to do the task that I want to do, to redeem humanity, and I'm well pleased with him. Rest of verse 18 says, I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You see the pivot? I go to the Jews. You don't want me. So what's this prophecy say? Then he's going to turn to the Gentiles. If you won't listen, I'll go elsewhere. And that's what he does. You know, and a big reason, if you're saved this morning, why you are the way you are, or why you are where you are, it's because of this in Matthew 12. He turns from the Jews, and he turns to the Gentiles, which is you and me. Verse 19 gives us the way that he would go about this way that he would turn from the Jews, turn to the Gentiles. It says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So Israel says, I will destroy you. One sentence later, you don't have Jesus saying, well, I'm going to destroy you. But rather you have Jesus saying, all right, I turn to the Gentiles. He's not one to quarrel and cry aloud in the streets. Not one to stir up big riots and protest. If someone wants to get a point across today in our culture, in our nation specifically, how does it go about? Riot or protest? It doesn't matter whether you're the far right or whether you're the far left. Right or wrong, we have the freedom to do it, but this is not how Jesus went about it. He didn't start some big riot. He didn't start some big protest in the street. This verse says very specifically, that's not his character. You're not going to hear him crying aloud in the street. He's not one to cause a ruckus. He's not going to start a fight, not going to get in a screaming match. He's never organized a mob. He was not aggressive. He was bold in many ways. He was persuasive in many ways. He dealt with righteousness and made sure that righteousness was upheld in many ways. He flipped tables when the time was turned, when the you know, the time was right for that. But for the most part, if you look at Jesus's ministry, he works quietly. He doesn't make big mobs and big riots. His method was opposite of violence. It's really of gentleness and humility. And it was really characterized by this. If you don't want me, I go over here. If you don't want me, I go over here. And you follow his ministry doing that until it goes all the way to the cross. Jesus never goes where he's not wanted. You heard this verse before? Behold, I stand at the door and I do what? I knock. And if anyone hears my voice, he opens the door, then I come in. He stands outside and he knocks. He does not go where he is not wanted. Now, how does someone get to the point where they open the door? That's a different sermon. But Jesus doesn't go where he is not wanted. Further explained in verse 20 says this, a bruised reed he will not break. A reed, you might think of something cheap and something expendable. Pampas grass, you seen that? It's very fragile in a lot of ways. I mean, you can snap it in a hurry, and it's very cheap. You can grow, you don't have to water it. It's stuff just grows. It's an invasive type of grass. It just goes. That's what a reed was. And what he says in this verse is that Jesus won't even break one that looks half bent over. Human nature, and this is especially for boys, is to break and to destroy. You know what I mean? You have seen this image that I saw this past week. It's my own son. We were outside, and this bug, we're on the sidewalk, and this bug runs across the sidewalk. There's no words spoken. And he missed. And then he got it, and that bug was gone. You know, it is human nature. We're very much like that in a lot of ways. I mean, I don't know if all the women relate to that, but the men can relate. You know, it's just something that you do. I don't know why he killed the bug. I mean, I tell him kill spiders, but I don't tell him, like, you know, go and kill every bug you see. But it is the human nature that we have in this. But this was not so much Jesus. He deals gently. If you put this in the human form, this is really what he's going with. It's not that Jesus wouldn't kill a spider and wouldn't kill a snake, something like that. But it's when he deals with humans who are like reeds and they're bruised. They're not broken, but they're bent over and they're struggling. Jesus doesn't come and go, but rather he deals real gently with people. He deals gently with the weak. And likewise in verse 20, it says this, a smoldering wick he will not quench. You've probably seen a candle before. It's been burning so long, the wax has filled up and the flame has gotten small. You seen that? Sometimes when they burn so long, that wax overtakes the flame. And it's just barely burning. And it wouldn't take much but just a, you know, like a, or a, and that candle would go out. And this verse describes Jesus as the type of guy that if a human was in that kind of shape or form, he would not blow him out. He deals very gently with people. He deals very carefully in what he does. The Pharisees were not gentle people. They used people. They used them to make sure they stayed up high. They used them to make sure that they were in a prominent positions. They used people to get praise out of them to make themselves feel good. This was not Jesus. Far from letting people be bent over and broken, and far from blowing them out, rather he leads them into victory. Notice verse 20. Says, until he brings justice to victory. In verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Verse 18 through 21, it's really bad news for the Jews. Because what he's saying is, I turn the lights off. I am done with you as a nation as a whole for this time period. But for you and I, and for the Gentiles, for the Irish, the Danish, the Swedish, the English, the Germans, the Africans, the Australians, the Chinese, what am I missing? About 100 other countries. For all of us, it's really good news because he turns away from them and he says, you don't want me, I go to someone else. And thus he comes toward us. And you'll see this play out in some of these remaining verses. So here we go. We got a threefold response of Jesus to the Pharisees. We have a fulfilled prophecy. And now what you're going to see from here forward is things heat up. You ever put a branding iron in a fire? Does anyone do that, or is it all like plug into the wall? Either way, you know what I mean. When that thing starts to heat up, it turns from black to orange to red. And then you know it's time to go. That's what's going to go on in this story. Things have heated up, and we're now going from orange up to red. That's verse 22 and following. Jesus is now in a place where he has withdrawn. He's away from the Jews. And some man is brought to him who is called to be demon-oppressed. He's demonized. He cannot see. He cannot speak. He's full of powers that are not his own. He's terrorized by that. He's a victim of Satan's hold. And Jesus did what the Messiah would do. You remember when John the Baptist sent people and they asked Jesus, hey, are you the man or not? Jesus' reply, tell him this. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Well, here is a demon-oppressed man. He cannot talk. He cannot see. He is brought to him. Jesus makes him to see. Jesus makes him to talk. Not much is made about the miracle. He cast out this demon, but what mostly this is made about is the response that follows. Verse 23, the crowds are amazed, and they ask this crucial question, and they say this, can this be the Son of David? And so what they're essentially asking was, this man is doing what the Messiah was said to do, but he's not looking like what we thought he would. He's not doing all that we thought he... So could this be him? Like, certainly not, but it's starting to be convincing. That's the thrust of the text. And so the wheels are starting to spin on some of these Jewish people here. And they're starting to spread these questions. And you know how it goes when big news happens somewhere? Does it usually just stay here? Someone goes and tells someone who goes and tells someone goes, and soon it's almost like this, if you've heard like murmuring in the church before, I'm not talking like in a bad way, but you know, you just hear this hum of people talking. And I think this hum is going through Israel, and the Pharisees catch wind of this hum. And so they're not appreciating it, so immediately they jump in verse 24. And they're not questioning at all. They're not puzzled. They're just convinced this is not of God. This is evil. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. So he gets his power. He cast that man's demon out, and he healed that man by the power of Satan. That's what Beelzebul is. It's just a slang term for Satan. They're saying Jesus is a spawn of Satan, really, is what they're saying. Wanted to poison the minds of the people. They wanted to answer this question. Could this be the Son of David? No, it is not. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts. That's how it starts. Verse 15, Jesus knew what they were planning. Verse 25, Jesus knows their thoughts. Little side application, Jesus knows people's thoughts. He knows what you're thinking when you're lying down. He knows what you're thinking when you're sitting in church. He knows what you're thinking when you're going throughout your day. He knows your goals, your ambitions, your motives. We hear words, God sees motives. We see actions, he sees the reasons. And Jesus just knows people's thoughts. Here he reads the minds of the Pharisees. He knows what's going on, and he issues this threefold response. So you got one threefold response to start. This is another threefold response to these Pharisees. Number one, he says, what you're saying is practically impossible. He says, think with me for a minute. Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If you have a kingdom that is divided, it cannot stand. If you have a town that has two sides continually against each other, it will not stand. If you got a family and you got two brothers who are always doing this, there's going to be carnage on both sides. And in the end, nobody wins. Mom doesn't win. Dad doesn't win. Little sister doesn't win. The brother doesn't win. The other brother doesn't win. And you just have carnage. If you have a country at continuous civil war, a continual civil war, is that nation going to stand? It's going to fall apart. Jesus says, so it is with Satan. Assuming all of the demons are on one united front against him, if Satan cast himself out or one of his demons out, he's thereby taking a blow to his own power. It's friendly fire, if I can use that term. You know what I mean by friendly fire? Anyone watch old Westerns? You watch this plot, and this is like the old Western onto every modern plot. This is like in every movie. Usually you find two bad guys, and we'll just say they want to steal something. Hey, there's money somewhere. Let's go get it. So you got these two or three or four or five bad guys. They're going after this money. They're just working together. They kill anyone who gets in their way. And eventually they're like, hey, we're almost there. Well, one of them gets the bright idea and saying, I think I can do the rest of this on my own. So he starts killing his own people. Or you have this big fight. Oh, I think we should do it this way. I think we should do it this way. And then, you know, you got the gun battle starting to go on, and they start killing their own people. And usually that's the downfall of the bad guys. Then the good ones come and overtake it. You ever seen that plot before? I mean, it's like every Western ever. And it's in every movie. Jesus is saying that same thing. Do you really think Satan is that stupid? Would he cast himself out? Would an American soldier that wants to win a war turn and start shooting on his own people? Certainly not. You can't think that that would happen and that Satan's kingdom would stand. So he adds in verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. So you have these exorcists. They cast out demons. You're proud of them. You like them. So if I cast them out by Satan's power, your people do too. Are you going to say that? Because they're going to judge you for that. So there's his argument. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Think about that. It's decision time is kind of what he's saying. This either happened by Satan or by God. Satan doesn't cast out Satan, so it must have happened by God. Therefore, guess who's standing right before you? Argument number two he gives is an argument of strength. Verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house or plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who is the strong man? It's Satan. Who is the plunderer? Or the one binding the strong man, the overtaker, it would be Jesus. Kind of sounds bad in this illustration, you know. Who is the robber? It's Jesus. But you want to picture him like this. He's plundering Satan's kingdom. He walks into his house, and what do you have to do if you're going to rob someone's house? This is thievery 101. You learned it here in church. What are you going to do if you have to rob someone? First, you take out the man of the house. You if any of you are ever arrested, don't quote me. you take out the strong man of the house. If you're going to take out the strong man of the house, what has to be true of you? You got to be stronger than the strong man of that house. And so what Jesus is going on here is that, look, there's no question that a demon was just kicked out of this man. He was wacko, he was blind, and he couldn't see. The evidence is here. No one's going to dispute it. And so if this was done by someone, it's got to be done by someone stronger than the demon that was in that man. Who is the only one stronger than a demon? It's God himself. You see what he's saying? I mean, evidence after evidence, he's just saying, look, I am the man. I stand right before you. I am the Son of God. And number three, his third response that he gives here, it's an ultimatum. And really, this is where I'm going to close in this passage, and this is where I really want to put your focus here as you walk out the doors. He gives an ultimatum. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He says, this is who I am. This is the bottom line. I've shown you through all this stuff. I kicked this demon out. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. It had to be done by someone stronger than him. I'm the Son of God before you. Here's the bottom line. You are either with me or you are against me. You are either on my side or you are on the other side. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. There is no neutrality that you can claim when it comes to him. With some people, neutrality is wise, and you've probably stood here before. Two people fighting with each other, you're standing there watching it going like this, and then one of them goes, what do you think? What's the wisest response you can give there? Keep me out of this. I'm not part of this thing. So you kind of stay out of it. But with Jesus, that's not possible. You're forced to take one side or another. And if you don't stand with him, it means you stand against him. Some things really just are that black and white. You're either married or you're not married. You're either on the plane or off the plane. You're either, when you're driving, you're either on the road or you're off the road. You're either alive or you're dead. You follow? It's black and it's white. There's no gray areas with Jesus. You're not either kind of on your way to heaven or not. You're either on your way to heaven or not, saved or not. And that's what he said. You're either with me or you're against me. And if you're not actively working with Christ, it means you're actively working against Christ. Sometimes you have proclaimed Christians. They go off and live worldly lives. And I have this friend who does this, and I talked to him about it, and he just said, I'm just backslidden. Just backslidden. You might be, but can I tell you this? If you would consider yourself into a backslidden position, Jesus is saying this, if you're not working with me, you're actively working against me. No, I'm not. I'm just doing my own thing. No. That's not how it works according to this verse. If you're not actively working with Christ, even if you call yourself a Christian, you know what you're actually doing? You're working against Jesus, you're working against the church, and you're working against the kingdom of God. You follow that? You cannot live a worldly life and say that you're living for Christ. You absolutely are not. You're working against him. You're tearing down the testimony of Christ. I really think you're better off if you're going to live that kind of life, don't call yourself a Christian. You tear down the testimony of the church. You tear down the testimony of Christ. You can be a Christian and live that way. I don't need Christ. That's what you're doing to everyone. But that's what he goes on here. The Bible leaves no room, and I like how Dan puts this, to put foot on one side of the fence. The electric fence is too high. And you either got your foot over here or you got your foot over here, but there's no straddling that thing. And so you're with him. If you're living against Christ, you're living against Christ. If you're living worldly, you live against Christ. If you live with indifference, you live against Christ. He says in this verse, if you notice there, just right at the end of the verse, he says, if you don't gather, then you're scattering. Gather, scatter. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Animals by nature gather or scatter? Mostly scatter. And so Jesus is saying, if you're not part of this gathering process, and you're just standing back saying, well, I'm on neutral ground, I'm not a part of this thing, I'll leave that for them, then you're actually scattering. You're just leaving it up to Satan to do his work. So you've got to be part of what he's doing, or you're actually his enemy. I don't want to worship. I don't want to be a soul winner. I just want to sit on the sideline. I don't want to go to war. You know what he says? You're either with me or you're against me. I'm going to leave it there. The passage goes on, but I think that's a really good place to stop and leave it there. So let's stand, and we'll go to the Lord in a word of closing. Would you bow with me, and this will be just a brief thing to give you something to think about. I want you to ask yourself, internalize this and take it, make it personal. Where am I at? This verse says, whoever. And that whoever extends to you and me. Am I with Christ or am I against Christ? Am I active in gathering or am I active in scattering? Am I at work in his ministry or am I a sideline person? Do I call myself a Christian, live a worldly life? Jesus says that kind of person is actually my enemy. Where do I stand and what does my life look like? Which sideline am I on? You're on one team or the other. And that final question is just this. Is there ever been a time where you have turned, you've told God, God, I turn from my sin. You paid for it on the cross. And I want your forgiveness. I want to turn away from it. Help me, God, to live for you. I don't want to live against you any longer. I want to play this so-called neutral state. I don't want to be a sideline type of guy. I want to be in the fight and I want to be on your side. God, come into my life. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you save my soul from Satan's grasp? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've done anything like that? I want to tell you this, that it's not something for tomorrow. It's something for today. Tomorrow never comes. So you never called upon him. Would you bow your head and simply repeat some simple words? You mean this from the heart. That's what's important. It's not necessarily the words, but it's the heart behind them. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you've come into this world. You died on the cross to pay for my sins. Would you save me? Would you cleanse me? Would you grant me eternal life? I give my life to follow you. You cry out to him in humility like that. He saves your soul. And he'll put you on the winning team. Father, we thank you for this passage. I thank you for the gentleness of Christ. You don't cry out aloud in the streets. You don't start big riots. You didn't cause big scenes to accomplish what you wanted. You did it through gentleness, through love, through compassion, and through humility. You did it through judgment in some ways. You turned away. But God, I thank you that if anyone opens the door, and I think this of myself, if anyone, including myself, if we open the door that you come in and we eat with you and you eat with us, we have fellowship together. What a great truth of the Bible. Thank you that you don't break a bruised reed. You don't blow out a smoldering flax, a smoldering candle. You restore back to health. You're gentle, but Lord, yet the lines are very clear. It is very black and white. You're going one way. We are going one way or we're going the other. We're either with you or we're against you. Lord, may we be a church that is with you, not as just as a whole, but as individuals, and live that way this week and from here forward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Help us to this end. And everyone said, amen.